Our lives do tell a story. Even us, Jonah. Been preaching this series of sermons called Neighborhood Sermons, and your lives tell a story. Our neighbors tell stories. Everybody see that all right? We're on sermon number 5 this morning, and on the series of Neighborhood Sermons. The neighbors, this goes back to my boyhood days, the community that I grew up into, and I'm drawing lessons from our neighbors. And maybe I should issue a disclaimer on this in regards to this, that these are just my observations. They may not, I'm not the final judge of these people by any measure here, but these are things that stood out to me. These are things that I remember these neighbors for, and the lessons that that I'm sharing with you. We're on number 5, which is the Raymond Nault family, and the sermon title is Less Than the Best. And so we want to let me introduce to you, first of all, this family. They were had the same last name as us, and not closely related. I didn't actually figure out the relation, but it'd be pretty distant. They were also a Mennonite family, an Old Order Mennonite family, which means that they were horse and carriage. They used a horse and carriage for means of conveyance. He had steel wheels on his farm tractors. He was also a farmer, and probably one of the best farmers in the community, in the neighborhood there. His crops always looked nice, and his fields were weed-free. I can still picture him. My mental impression of their farm, the Muddy Creek was down along, would come across the corner here. And his farm was largely river bottom land, good soil. And he had the fields contoured. And I can still picture the farm lay down off the road a ways with a fairly long lane, farm lane. And it was actually on both sides of the driveway for a greater portion of time was surrounded by woods, trees. And you actually couldn't see the buildings from the road. And but I can remember on occasions driving down there in the evening, maybe Dad wanted him to do some baling for us. He sometimes would come up and do some baling for us. And we'd find him hot summer evening like we've been having, him and his youngest son Harvey out there in the field, straw hats on, hoe in hand, bib overalls, barefooted, you know, going after the last few stray weeds. You know, almost like from the hills of Kentucky or Virginia, maybe, I'm not sure. But, you know, that's the type of a farmer he was. He was, you know, he was always doing something, and seemed like he was striving for the best. And he did a good job at it. Got to give him credit for that. We, in exchange for his labor sometimes, for his baling, since he had steel wheels on his tractor, we would haul forage wagons for him in the fall from his second farm that he had bought, which was down here later years. There's another man that lived there that I want to talk about in sermon number 7, but he bought this farm here later, and he also bought this property, the Sam Barr's property, which I talked about him in sermon number 3. So he was a successful farmer. He was buying up land. And there is another interesting little story that I debated whether I should talk about or not, because it might reveal something about my Nault side too. But the road here, my home is here, and actually my oldest brother lives just next to number 4 there. And we had owned this parcel of land up in here. And I don't know if this happened for my father or if it happened for my grandfather, but there was a block of land originally like from here, and then it came across here that did not belong to our farm and didn't belong to Raymond Nault's farm. And I think the man's name was, I better not say what his name was, but the way I have the story was they decided to buy this land together, and when they bought it together, either my grandpa or my father and the Nolts, the Raymond Nolts, and when they were deeding, separating the parcel, when they came to this little curve in the road, he said, well, why don't you just make the line straight rather than following the road? And I remember my father lamenting many, many times that he said, there was a little corner here, and I don't know what the portion of land would have been, but it was probably only a fraction, maybe a tenth of an acre, that was owned across the road that Raymond and Aldo owned on our side. And my father, I can remember him on different occasions, he'd approach him and say, well, would you like to sell that little point? And he said, well, no, he said, why don't you sell me some to make my parcel worth more? And, well, actually to this day, and this man is, Raymond Nald is the same age as my father, so he's 90 years old. To this day, that line, that property line is still there. Now, my dad has since sold his property to, well, he sold it to my older brother, and then he's since sold it out of the family. Now, my oldest brother owns a lot in there, and he owns the land that actually surrounds that little point yet. But he has, I just saw it in May, we were back. He had, Raymond has his corner all nice mowed up and has a couple fruit trees there, but it's not big enough to build a house on. It's not big enough to do anything with. And so they're still holding out on it. And that's maybe immaterial, but, you know, he was a successful farmer, and he was buying up property. And it seemed like once he got his hands on real estate, he didn't let it go and was more interested in adding to it. He actually he's living at the end of the driveway here to the farm up along the road here. He's built a house there, and his oldest daughter and son-in-law are farming the farm now today. What brings me the story, the unfortunate part about the story less than the best, and I don't know Raymond's first wife. She died just shortly after I was born in 1958. And he had 8 children with his first wife. He married a widow that had 5 children. And that marriage seemed like there was friction in the home. That's my memory of it. And I can remember on one occasion, maybe more, that she would come up to our house and wanted my father to intercede in behalf of their relationship. And so that was unfortunate. Her girls went to school with us, to the public school, and his children, for the most part, went to the community parochial Old Order Mennonite school, walk to school or bike to school. And so there was a dissension in the home, as I remember it. So even though he was the best farmer, yet in relation to home life and his family, it seemed like there was things lacking there. And that's the unfortunate thing about it. Less than the best is why I came up with that title primarily. She, his second wife, Katie, seemed like she left her girls do whatever they wanted to do. I would question, I don't know where they're at today, actually. The long driveway has an interesting side to it. I think from the time the girls left the house till they got up to the end of the road here where we would meet and we all walked to school together up to this corner here, they would be letting their hair down, taking their hair down, letting it hang. And I think probably maybe changing some of their clothes into clothes that were more typical of the world, that the world was wearing. And whether she knew it or not, I'm not certain. But so there was, the home had some problems. Well, thinking about less than the best, you know, best and successful in vocational, but less than best in relationships. And how important are relationships? You know, we like to think that we can have the best of everything, the best of our vocation, the best of relationships. And I think if we follow God's plan, God's purposes for our lives, God's laws, I think we can have the best. You probably heard this little saying, good, better, best. Never let them rest till your good is better and your better is best. How many heard that? That's old. Okay. Rochester sidewalk sale last week. Slogan, big, better, best. What are they going to say next year? Well, do we want the best? I trust that as God's children, we want the best. God wants our best. If you stop and think about it, God wants our best. God wants the best for us. Jonah made some interesting choices, didn't he? Did he do what was best? Well, like I mentioned, he was a fast learner. And, you know, sometimes it takes us a while to understand and comprehend what actually is the best. Just a couple of questions. How do we know what is best? Could what is best be different for different people. You know, we look for the best buys. Sometimes we have a question as to, can I afford the best? Maybe it doesn't justify the cost for the little bit that I'm going to use it. I had to think of the hymn. I'm going to use this as a springboard for my sermon here this morning. And it's not, your books, the Christian hymnal isn't in your book racks there this morning, but 389 in the Christian hymnal is that song that we sing so many times. God's way is best, if human wisdom a fairer way may seem to show. 'Tis only that our earth-dimmed vision the truth can never clearly know. Verse 2, had I the choosing of my pathway, in blindness I should go astray, and wander far away in darkness, nor reach the land of endless day. Verse 3, he leadeth true, I will not question, though through the valley I shall go, though I should pass through clouds of trial and drink the cup of human woe. Verse 4, thy way is best, so lead me onward, my all I give to thy control. Thy loving hand will truly guide me, and safe to glory bring my soul. And the chorus, God's way is best, I will not murmur, although the end I may not see. Where he leads, I'll meekly follow, God's way is best for me. Do we believe that this morning, that God's way is the best? The verse at the top of that hymn is Revelations chapter 5, verse 3. I'd like to just read that verse, because I think it's foundational to understanding that God's way is best. Revelations chapter 15, verse 3. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. This describes the best way. It describes God's way. It describes God's way of leading us there in Revelations 15, verse 3. Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true, particularly just and true are thy ways, thou King of the saints. Just is what is right and fair. True is accurate, unfailing, consistent. You know, have you ever been loyal to a name brand product? Thinking about what is best now, whether it's John Deere or IH, for the ladies, whether it's Kerr jars or lids or ball jars or lids, or maybe in hand tools it's Bosch or Makita. You know, have you been loyal to those brands only at some point to be, or some incident to be, disappointed and not have it meet up to your expectations, if you're honest? And of course, we're disappointed. Well, with God, we don't need to worry about that. You know, here we're talking about products of men, John Deere, International, Kerr, Ball, Bosch, Makita. You know, there will be inferior products sometimes produced. There will be products that are not going to live up to our expectations, or our ensuing disappointment. But with God, that's not the case. He will and can always meet the expectations of just and true. You know, if there's ever any disappointments in following God, it's as the songwriter mentions. You know where that disappointment stems from? It stems from our human wisdom. It mentions that. If human wisdom a fairer way may seem to show, it may seem to be a better way. But it says our earth-dimmed vision, the truth can never clearly know. We need to ask God to open our vision, to see what is best, so that we have an understanding of what is best. Human wisdom, earth-dimmed vision, mentions blindness there in the song too. You know, the reason we are sometimes disappointed is a human factor, I believe. And we all have a portion of that to deal with. You know, the products that I was mentioning, you know, they're made by humans. They will not be perfect. They will not last forever. If there's an inferior product, it's because of the human factor of that. The story is told of a man that had bought a new car, and it had a rattle, and the owner was disappointed in it. He checked it out, the dealer checked it out, could never quite find and place where this rattle was coming from. Finally, after extensive time and effort, it was finally discovered that a manufacturer worker building the car had laid a pop can in a hidden body cavity. And, a small thing. But, the frustration and the vexation and the disappointment, it's the human nature factor that brought the disappointment. Can you and I, as followers of God, truly embrace verse 3 and verse 4 of this song? He leadeth true, I will not question. How many times do we question God? Is this really the best way for me to go? Through the valley I shall go. There may be valleys. There likely will be valleys. Though I should pass through clouds of trial and drink the cup of human woe, thy way is best, so lead me onward. My all I give to thy control. Thy loving hand will truly guide me and safe to glory bring my soul. That's the ultimate objective that determines what is best. The end destiny is what determines what is best. Safe to glory bring my soul. Anything that is going to be short of that is not the best. This is where you and I want to be in our walk with God. It needs to be settled in our minds that God's way is truly the best. For a second example, I'd like to take you to the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 18. Think about the words you sing when you sing that song the next time. But the second example I have here of David, 2 Samuel 18, verses 1 through 5. The setting here is Absalom's conspiracy for the throne. And the battle was building up here, coming together. And David, of course, was at this point yet king, but Absalom was trying to take the throne. And at this point seemed to be somewhat successful. Verse 1 of chapter 18 of 2 Samuel. And David numbered the people that were with him and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. And David sent forth a third part of the people under the hand of Joab and a third part under the hand of Abishai and the son of Saul, Joab's brother, and a third part under the hand of Ittai, the Gittite. And the king said unto the people, I will surely go forth with you myself. But the people answered, Thou shalt not go forth, for if we flee away, they will not care for us, neither if half of us die, will they care for us? But now thou art worth 10,000 of us, therefore now it is better that thou succor us out of the city. And now notice particular verse 4, And the king said unto them, What seemeth you best I will do. And the king stood by the gate side, and all the people gathered, and all the people came out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king commanded Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, Deal gently for my sake with the young man, even with Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains charge concerning Absalom. I wanted to pick out particularly verse 4. When King David recognized his inability perhaps to maybe make the best choice, he said, What seemeth you best, I will do. And that's an important aspect I think we need to understand, particularly as we think of making best choices and decisions. In our decision-making process, in attempting to make the best choices, it's good to evaluate and incorporate the counsel of others. And that's the example we have here in David. I think in David's situation here, probably his heart was too close to what was taking place. The family ties were getting in the way of maybe making the best decisions. And he realized, they had some good points. He said, even if half of us are destroyed, they're not going to even care. He said, you, David, you are worth more than 10,000 of us. And they wanted him to stay out of the conflict because of what they feared could happen. And so the important thing we want to remember and be reminded of here in David's example is that perhaps we sometimes, as we use the expression, are too close to the situation to see the total picture. And consequently, we make nearsighted, short-term decisions that prove not to be the best. David here, I believe those that were closest to him had a better concept of really what was taking place. David's heart, David's family ties, his love for Absalom perhaps was interfering with his judgment call there. We need to realize our limitations and make the best decisions with the information at hand. There are times we can't sit back and continuously decipher information. There are times that we do need to make decisions. But we are only accountable for making the decision with the information that we have. And I just worded the best way. In other words, sometimes we delay decisions because we're waiting for more information. There's a balance in that. In waiting too long and delaying a decision can have sometimes a more lasting and can have a downgrading effect on the decision we finally do make if we wait too long. But we notice here in David's experience here, I was challenged as I thought about that. Going back further here in chapter 2 Samuel chapter 19, we of course know what happened. Absalom got caught up by his hair in the boughs of the tree. There was a battle like was none before, and there was quite a slaughter. And Absalom lost his life. Joab took his life. And it was difficult, I believe, for David to accept that. And actually, Joab, I believe it is, comes to him and appeals to him and says, "You're showing more respect to the enemy than you are to your own people because of the way you're reacting to the loss of your son." And David responded in a positive way, and he said, "Okay, we've got to get back to Jerusalem," and this is just in my own words, and that's in chapter 19 where this happens then. And there was an old man here who was loyal to David, Barzillai by name, chapter 19, verse 31. I want to break in reading. And David sought to give him credit and honor for his allegiance, for his commitment to David and those that were loyal to him. And verse 31, "And Barzillai the Gileadite came down from Rogelim and went over Jordan with the king to conduct him over Jordan." They were coming back into Jerusalem just like Joab had told them they should, because he said, "You let this thing hang in limbo too long." He said, "We're going to have another revolt." And so here he is. He's following the advice and the counsel here again of his advisors. "Now Barzillai," verse 32, was a very aged man, even 80 years old, and he had provided the king of substance while he lay at Makkena. For he was a very great man. And the king said unto Barzillai, "Come thou over with me, and I will feed thee with me in Jerusalem." And Barzillai said unto the king, "How long have I to live that I should go up with the king unto Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old, and I can discern between good and evil. Can thy servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any more the voice of singing men and singing women? Wherefore then should thy servant be yet a burden unto my lord the king? Thy servant will go a little way over Jordan with the king, and why should the king recompense it me with such a reward? Let thy servant, I pray thee, turn back again, that I may die in mine own city and be buried by the grave of my father and of my mother. But behold, thy servant Shechem, let him go over with my lord the king, and do to him what shall seem good unto thee." And the king said, "Shechem shall go over with me, and I will do to him that which shall seem good unto thee. And whatsoever thou hast required of me, that will I do for thee." And all the people went over Jordan, and when the king was come over, the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned unto his own place. Then the king went on to Gilgal and to Shechem, and Shechem went on with him, and all the people of Judah conducted the king, and also half the people of Israel. And I'll stop reading there. But the lesson I want to pick up out of this account is that Barzillai here knew his limitations. he made a decision. Here was, you might say he was 80 years old, and finally his ship came in. But, you know, he could have been in a pretty cushy spot right there in Jerusalem with King David, eating it. Let me feed him. I'll take care of you. You know, it would have been probably, you know, maybe what anybody would have desired. But, you know, he had a good perception of his limitations. And I like what he has to say. He says, "Can I discern between good and evil? Can thy servant taste? Can I hear anymore the voice of singing men and women?" The point I want to pick out here is that I think we need to understand our limitations as well. You know, there comes a time in our experiences that our lives, that the best decisions can sometimes perhaps be made by others, I believe. And even though I would say Barzillai, I hear, realized that he implored King David. He said, "Just let me, I'll go along with you a ways here, but," he said, "let me come back again and be buried with my fathers. How long do I have to live anyway?" And I admire Barzillai's wisdom in letting go of that opportunity. To me, it's impressive to think that here was an opportunity that probably, you know, maybe if he'd have been 20, maybe if he'd have been 30, maybe if he'd have been 40, maybe 75, I don't know. Maybe he would have grabbed a hold of that opportunity to go along with King David to Jerusalem, perhaps. But, you know, he realized his limitations. Do you and I realize our limitations in making our decisions? And I guess I was just reminded of that. My father-in-law mentioned that idea of making decisions. He said something to the effect that sometimes as we get older, our decision-making process isn't what it used to be. And, you know, that's probably the first step in fixing the problem, is realizing that we don't probably have the ability to make some decisions that we should sometimes. But to credit to Brazil, I hear, he certainly seemed to have a good way to effectively let go. And, you know, there comes a point in each of our lives, and, you know, I don't think that's for me to decide. For you, for me, it's my personal decision. It's for you, it's your personal decision. When you reach that point, you know, when do I rather rely on other people's decisions as it impacts me rather than my own choices and decisions? What is best? Barzillai realized what is best, and he implored David to that extent. Point number three, we're told in the New Testament that we ought to covet earnestly the best gifts. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. What follows 1 Corinthians chapter 12? Anyone? Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we have the love chapter. You know, we look at verse 31 of chapter 12, "But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet..." And then we stop there. Covet earnestly the best gifts, and it's looking back at the apostles, the prophets, the teachers, the workers of miracle, and we get hung up on that. But you know, the last part of that verse says, "But I show unto you a more excellent way," and we need to move right on from chapter 12 into chapter 13. That actually is the best way. Covet earnestly the best gifts. Aspiration to be the best for Christ, for the church, for the family. I don't know what your aspirations are. You know, it's easy to become complacent. It's easy to become, you know, kind of stagnant sometimes in our roles and our responsibilities, whether it's mom, whether it's dad, whether it's brother, sister, bishop, deacon, teacher, miracle worker. You know, it's easy to become stagnant, but just keep in focus that you are a chosen vessel this morning, as the Apostle Paul many times used that expression. And God wants your best. God wants you to perform each day, 365 days a year, at the best level, optimum performance. You know, we expect it of our vehicles. How much more do we expect it of our lives? Thinking about giving God the best, making the best decisions, living the best way for Christ, chapter 13. We could go the whole way through chapter 13. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity." You know, it clearly is setting up charity as the premium in experience. Our decisions, our aspirations, our reactions need to be measured with love, need to be covered with love. Verse 13 of chapter 13, now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. And it doesn't say the best is charity, but it says the greatest is charity. The greatest is charity this morning, and it always will be. In God's eyes, God expects love to be charity, to be the thing that surrounds our ministry, the thing that surrounds our lives. It's how we relate to each other. It's how we relate to others. It's how we relate to our neighbors. You know, you think of what I'm telling you about this family here. You know, I don't know this family intimately. I was trying to think if I ever remember even being in their house. Different than the neighbors we visited on occasion. But I don't remember ever visiting them as a family in their house. Like I said, I remember driving down summer evenings and he'd be out in the barn or out in the field. But, you know, how would have that home been if there was, if charity would have been involved in there? Maybe I'd have a different sermon this morning. Well, my life, you stop and think about it this morning, the soberness of this, that my life is a ministry to. Your life is a ministry to your neighbors. What kind of message am I leaving? What kind of message are you leaving in your community, in your neighborhood? For the fourth point this morning, turn to Psalms chapter 39, verse 5. Then we want to draw some conclusions in closing. Psalms 39, words of David here. A psalm of David, Psalms 39, verse 5. He says, "Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity." Man at his best is really nothing. I don't care how good you are, how good looking you are, or how productive you are. According to David, he says, man at his best state is altogether vanity. Altogether vanity. Well, we need to take that verse in its entirety or in its context here in an entire psalm here. I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred. My heart was hot within me while I was musing. The fire burned. Then spake I with my tongue, Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, mine ages as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best estate is altogether vanity, Selah. Surely every man walketh in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them. And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee. Deliver me from all my transgressions, and make me not the reproach of the foolish. I was dumb, I opened not my mouth, because thou didst it. Remove thy stroke away from me. I am consumed by the blow of thine hand. When thou with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity, thou hast made his beauty to consume away like a moth. Surely every man is vanity, Selah. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear unto my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears, for I am a stranger with thee and a sojourner, as all my fathers were. O spare me, that I may recover strength before I go hence and be no more. David here certainly had a good grasp, I believe, on how short our time is. Our focus in choosing what is best needs to be beyond time, needs to be on eternity. What factors do I weigh when I make the decisions and choices in my life? Do I look beyond time? Talks about beauty, verse 11 there, beauty being consumed and passing away like a moth. You know, old age is not necessarily a pretty time in life. But you know, I think, we talk about aging gracefully, and I believe a child of God can have a beauty that surpasses physical beauty. And, I think that should be our aspiration as Christians, to let the radiance of God show forth. That even as David mentions in verse 13, "Oh, spare me that I may recover strength before I go hence and be no more." We have and I don't know what it's like when you get 60, 70, 80, 90. I don't know what it's like. Do you feel like you've lost some of your effectiveness? I don't know. But I think God has a plan and a purpose for that age group too. Maybe helping younger people understand themselves as they ask questions. I don't know. I'm just shooting from the hip here. Maybe I'll see it differently when I get there. And you'll have to remind me of this sermon, okay? But you know, it's difficult. I'm talking about bringing eternity into focus as we make our decisions, okay? So how do we as mortals of time bring eternity into focus? You know, that's a tough one. Bring eternity into our little slot of time and then realize, but you know, if you stop and think about it, to realize that the decisions that you and I make today do have an eternal impact. We need to make the best use of our time, the best choices. I believe as we aspire to follow God, as we commit our ways to Him, as the songwriter mentioned, you know, we can make those choices and decisions the best, and that we can face eternity without regrets. Well, in conclusion, four things I want you to consider. God's way is always best. It's the safest way. You'll be there. It's where you want to be. God's way is always best. Number two, I need to recognize, you need to recognize your limitations in making decisions. Enlist the help of others. In the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Recognize your limitations. It's the number one step in correcting the problem sometimes. Number three, love is the best way to approach any situation, any decision that we make. If we do it in love, we have a cushion there that is going to cover a lot of things. Number four, don't compromise on best, because it will be lived out into eternity. May God help us to always make the best choices. May our lives never be less than the best. And even if we do sometimes make choices that are less than the best, we have an opportunity to correct those problems. May God help us to have the courage to do that.